And thank you. So this is our third week looking at Christian apologetics. We've been using the book, Hey God, Can I Ask You Something by Brett Emery, because some people were interested. I voted for five. There are, I think, three left that haven't been voted for yet. But if you're very keen to have a copy, that'll be $20. So it's a little book, but that's the price that I'm paying. And it was hard to get too, and it should have arrived, but the couriers have it, so it should come this week. So the question that Brad Emery asked in his book from a kid's perspective this week was, is, Dear God, did Jesus really rise from the dead? And as he did in the first week in the series, Brad answers the question by saying he sure did. But today, in some ways, we come into new ground. For in our first week, we saw that the evidence for Jesus being a real person was indisputable. Though today we'll hear somebody questioning whether the people that the Jesus that we see in the Bible is the actual Jesus. But the fact that he existed is indisputable. Then we saw that the evidence for Jesus dying on the cross was also indisputable, and we looked at why it was so important to us. But today, as we answer the question, did Jesus really rise from the dead? We have to say, well, of course, yes, he did. Otherwise, I'd still be in bed this morning. But we have to say that the evidence for his rising from the dead is disputed. Why is it disputed? Because dead people don't come back to life. And so, because we're so think that way, we go, well, that's impossible. So we rule it out completely. And yet, both the New Testament, but also the Old Testament, tell us that Jesus would rise from the dead. And the Jewish historian Josephus reported that Jesus' followers believed that Jesus appeared to them 3 days after he died. But still, we cannot prove to other people that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, nor can we prove that he's alive today. There are ways that we can show them. We can't prove to them. Over the centuries, particularly this last century, there have been many people who've chosen to prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead. One of those people was Frank Morrison, who in 1930, anyone alive in 1930 here? You'd have to be 93. 90, no, you have to be 96. And he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? So that wasn't his real name. It was a pseudonym for an English journalist. I guess he didn't want to be associated with this topic. And his name was Albert Ross. And many of these books that I'm referring to are, well, they were up before the 8 o'clock service on the shelves on display so that you can grab one if you go, oh, I wouldn't mind reading one of them. Anyway, so Albert Ross famously set out to write a book to prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead. He initially gave the book the title, Jesus, The Last Phase to Prove the Resurrection Was a Myth. So by 1930, Jesus should have been disproven, and then that was the end of Jesus and Christians. Now, through Albert's in-depth research, specifically focusing on the events of the final days of Jesus, Albert's skepticism turned to the conviction that the resurrection was a historical fact. And so rather than disproving the resurrection, Albert became a witness to the resurrection of Jesus and a disciple of the risen Lord Jesus. So his book was called Who Moved, oh, there's that first one, Who Moved the Stone. And he focused on the evidence, including the empty tomb, the behavior of the disciples, and the perspectives of the Roman authorities, probably both from within scripture and outside of scripture. Next person was a fellow called Josh McDowell. Some of you might know his books as well. He was an agnostic when he was at college, and then he set out to disprove, to intellectually disprove the claims of Christianity. He believed that Christianity was nonsense, that we're all idiots, really, and that a careful investigation of the historical facts would expose Christianity as a lie. Now, Josh's studies were both in pre-law and in political science. So his book sort of picks up that concept of a jury and a court and a judge. He specifically targeted the resurrection because he recognized that the resurrection of Jesus was a central pillar of the Christian faith. He believed that the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus was so weak that the only logical verdict would be not true. And so he wrote a book, evidence that demands a verdict, and rather than saying he's giving the verdict not true, he gave the verdict true. He spent up to 3,000 hours researching the historical evidence. Anyone who spends up to 3,000 hours researching the historical evidence is going to reach the same conclusion, unless they're that biased that they can't believe. Instead of finding evidence against the resurrection, he became convinced by the historical facts, such again as the empty tomb, the eyewitness appearances to over 500 people, and the radical transformation of the apostles. For why would somebody die for something that's not true? And there's another guy called Lee Strobel. He's written the case for a few things. He was an award-winning legal editor for the Chicago Tribune, and a staunch atheist. He launched a two-year journalistic investigation, so he probably put his work aside for 2 years, in order to liberate his wife. Why? Because his wife had just become a Christian, and what a load of nonsense. So he is going to prove her wrong. But he too, based on the historical evidence, concluded that Jesus had indeed risen from the dead. Then there's a guy I hadn't heard of before called J. Warner Wallace. And anyone heard of him? So he's a cold case homicide detective. He was an atheist who applied his professional investigative techniques to the Gospels. He expected to expose a hoax, but became convinced that the eyewitness accounts were reliable, and detailed his findings in Cold Case Christianity. And you can still look up YouTube. I think he's still producing stuff regularly on different topics. They're all men. I did try to find some women. I spent a fair bit of time researching it, but women didn't seem to worry with this stuff. And so I couldn't find anything where somebody started out not believing and then became believers. But of course, so far, we've looked at people who sought to prove that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, but ended up putting their faith in Jesus. But of course, there's got to be people on the other side, doesn't there? Otherwise, we'd all be Christians. And so what I want to do now is do something that would seem counterintuitive. In fact, when I mentioned it before, I heard somebody making a little bit of a comment, because I want to show you a video clip of a Mormon biblical scholar. He's got a PhD from Oxford or Cambridge. His name is Dan McClellan, but he's a biblical scholar who doesn't have the same mind as many, if not most of us, on the authority of the Bible. In fact, Dan seems to spend his life running a church with certain criteria and doing blogs that try to prove that the Bible is wrong and that the Jesus that we find in the Gospels didn't exist. He's still searching for who was the actual historical Jesus. And of course, into that, there's no way he can accept that Jesus rose from the dead. And so sit back and watch this clip. In the trials this morning, when I did it at home on PCs, an ad came up. So far here, an ad hasn't come up, so we'll see how we go. I have no control over the ad. Thank you, David.
Hey everybody, I'm Dan McClellan. I'm a scholar of the Bible and religion, and the fit for this video is the Spawn number one cover. Nicholas Caprio recently left this question on my Instagram page. Thank you for the question, Nicholas. It reads, can you talk about what non-Bible records exist of the historical Jesus? And the reality is that there are no records of any kind that exist of the historical Jesus. Our concept of the historical Jesus is a hypothetical reconstruction that we make from analysis of the biblical and other texts. They all reflect the tradition that developed after Jesus' death of his resurrection, his divinity, his messiahship. And so I would say there aren't historical records that talk about the historical Jesus at all. That's a reconstruction. But there are three texts that come from within about a century of Jesus's death that are considered by scholars to reflect knowledge of traditions in circulation about the life, death, and putative resurrection of Jesus. Probably the earliest comes from the mid-90s CE, from the writer Josephus. There are two references in his work, The Judean Antiquities, to Jesus who was called Christ. The first comes from Book 20, Chapter 9, Paragraph 1. And I say this is not a great translation because this is the Whiston translation, which is pretty outdated and also pretty biased. But this talks about the execution of James. And James is described as the brother of Jesus who was called Christ. And virtually all scholars accept the authenticity of this passage. There are some mythicists who would like it to go away, just like all the other passages we're going to talk about. But this is pretty secure evidence of the execution of James, who was known as the brother of Jesus, who people referred to as Christ or Messiah or Anointed One. The other reference in Josephus is in Book 18, Chapter 3, Paragraph 3. And this is a much longer reference, and most scholars would say this has been expanded on, this has been elaborated on by Christian writers. And this passage is reported in Eusebius's Church History in the 4th century CE, so that elaboration and expansion had to have taken place pretty quickly. But we can cross out what scholars think may have been part of that elaboration to isolate what scholars think probably was written by Josephus. And we have some help here. There are a couple of versions of this in Syriac and Arabic that were discovered later that are actually shorter than what we find in the authoritative version. For instance, this is a translation in Arabic written by Agapius in the 10th century. And it is shorter. It pulls out some of those very Christian-sounding testimonies. However, it doesn't quite line up with what scholars think Josephus originally wrote. So it's possible that this has undergone some expansion and some editing as well. But again, the overwhelming majority of scholars would suggest that there is an original authentic core to this reference to Jesus, but that it has probably been expanded on later by Christians. The next text we have comes from about 112 CE, and this is a letter and a response. The letter is from Pliny the Younger. The response is from the Emperor Trajan. And Pliny is basically asking what he should do with these Christians that he keeps running across. And he reports on what he has done and asks for help from Trajan. And Trajan basically says, "You done good, kid." But the second paragraph here, I think, is fascinating. Pliny is talking about interrogating and torturing these Christians. And it says, "They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses, but I discovered nothing else but depraved, excessive superstition." And then finally, the next one from within a couple of years of Pliny the Younger is that of Tacitus from his text, the Annals. And here we have this statement about Nero torturing and killing Christians. "Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome." And the manuscripts show the Latin transliteration of Christian there with an E, Christian, and some people argue that indicates that Tacitus was referring to someone else, but that was actually a spelling of Christian and even Christ that we find even in Christian texts. For instance, Codex Sinaiticus, where we have the word Christian in Acts, is spelled in Greek, with that E vowel instead of an I. So that is not unusual. That does not indicate this is not a reference to Christ or to Christians. It very clearly is. And then there's another vague reference from another author named Suetonius, but it doesn't really say anything about Christ. It just talks about Christians in association with Nero again, and the details don't quite match up with Tacitus's account. And so we've clearly got different traditions in circulation about where these Christians came from and who this Christ was. And these three texts are the closest we get to non-biblical accounts of the life of Jesus from within about a century of Jesus's life.
Hey. Had to go that. Are you ready to give up on the Jesus that we find in the Bible and in the extra biblical sources based on what Dan has told us? They're all hypothetical reconstructions. We can't see the historical Jesus because everything's been changed and it's biased, is what he claims. We're all biased. That's our issue. So I'm not convinced by him, and I'd like to show you why. Now, this isn't something that if your grandkids asked you about, they'd probably want to hear the answer to, but it's just there for your information. So if somebody fires something like this at you, you will go to the sources. So Dan's first quote was from Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews from Book 20, Chapter 9, Section 1. Now, in this case, he didn't write this originally in Hebrew, though he did his early work, but this is in Greek, and so it's been translated into English. And Dan said it wasn't a good translation, but it says, you need your glasses today, Festus was now dead, Albinus was but upon the road, so he assembled the Sanhedrin of judges, so Sanhedrin, you know that term, and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who is called Christ, whose name was James, and some others. And when he formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned. So what do you notice about this historical record? Well, firstly, we see proof of the Bible. Here's a reference to James, the brother of Jesus. And when you read the letter of James, you see that there as well. And so he's confirming that, and that Jesus was called the Christ. What ended up happening to James and to the others? They were stoned to death. Why? Because of their faith in the resurrected Jesus. So that's the first quote. Dan's second quote was from Josephus in Antiquities of the Jews, Book 18, Chapter 3, Section 3. His books have titles for chapters and stuff. Whether he did it or not, I suspect he did. The title was for the whole of the chapter, Sedition of the Jews Against Pontius Pilate, Concerning Christ, and What Befell Paulina and the Jews at Rome. So from section three, Dan read, about this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people who as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who'd first come to love him didn't cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life, though the translation I used from the internet had instead, he appeared to them alive again on the third day. And then we continue, for the prophets of God had foretold these things and a thousand other marvels about him. And the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. So from that account, if you can read it or if you heard it, what affirms the biblical account of the historical Jesus that we find in the Gospels? Give me some examples. There's at least six answers. So you're unlikely to be wrong. Pilate, that's right. Even though Josephus and the Gospels tell us about Pilate and his role in the death of Jesus, it wasn't until 1961 where a piece of archaeological evidence was uncovered called the Pilate Stone Inscription that the unbelieving world and liberal Bible scholars had to admit, oh, there was a Pilate who ruled over Judea in the time when Jesus was crucified. What else is there? He performs surprising deeds. And going with that phrase, I love it of Jesus, of Josephus, if indeed one ought to call him, so Jesus, a man. That's a strange statement, isn't it? What else? Condemned to a cross by the accusation of the principal men among us, which was the leaders of the Jews, the ruling council, the Sanhedrin. The Christians haven't disappeared, yes. Third day, that's correct. He appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the prophets had foretold. That's right. So he's looking at Jewish scriptures and saying, well, this is what the Christ is supposed to do. I've got a couple more. Well, one more, I think. Yeah, they didn't cease. Has still to this day not disappeared. Teacher of the people, and he won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. That's a big statement. So all this affirms from this, what we see there, the biblical account of Jesus and of the early church, doesn't it? Mind you, Dan did argue away the authenticity of some of the quote, so he put lines through it, the bits that he didn't think were authentic. But he kept many of the points, including that Jesus was a person who performed surprising deeds. If he'd read out what was still left, that would have been a helpful thing. We need to listen to what people say and what they don't say. So then Dan thought, well, there's a better quote on this, an Arabic translation that comes in 10th century, so much later, and which reads, at this time there was a wise man called Jesus, and his conduct was good, and he was known to be virtuous. Many people from among the Jews and the other nations became his disciples. Pilate condemned him to be crucified and to die, but those who had become his disciples did not abandon his discipleship. They reported that he had appeared to them 3 days after his crucifixion and that he was alive. Accordingly, he was perhaps the Messiah concerning whom the prophets have reported wonders. Do I have to say anything more on that? Still basically consistent with the gospel accounts, even with the redactions. In fact, when I look at this, I can see that if it is fairly true to Joseph's original, Josephus, he was asking questions about Jesus. Was Jesus truly a man? The prophet spoke about the Messiah, and these things happened with Jesus. So it's like he's questioning the facts for himself. So that was the Josephus dealt with. Then he quoted from Pliny the Younger. Pliny the Younger was ruling in Rome. I think he wrote a letter to the emperor, to the Caesar, whose name was Trajan. Anyone's been to those places and seen those statues? I don't know where they are, probably in Rome. Trajan's holding a letter, possibly the one from Pliny. It's a quote from 110 AD. Don't know when the first copy was, the one they work off, but anyway. I haven't put the quote up on the screen because it's long and doesn't really add much to what we've already looked at. But I want you to consider the context of this letter. So the reason why Pliny wrote this letter to the emperor was because worship at the Roman temples was in massive decline. Why was that? Because the Christian church was in rapid growth. And so rather, they weren't selling their sheep and cattle because people had stopped worshipping, sacrificing animals to the Roman gods and to Caesar. And so they had all these left over and Pliny had a problem. And the Christian church was growing in Rome, and because of their ever-increasing influence and impact on Roman society, the Romans, including Pliny the Younger, thought they'd get rid of them by killing them. So he persecuted them for their, did you hear the phrase, their depraved, excessive superstition. For our depraved, excessive superstition. So what's that depraved, excessive superstition look like? Well, firstly, in the quote, it includes that they firstly were worshipping Christ as a god. Didn't the Romans do that with the Caesars? Anyway, all right for them. What's good for the goose, but anyway. Secondly, I assume that Pliny was probably referring to the Holy Communion, where they eat the body and blood of a man, of Jesus. Thirdly, they believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Added to this, Pliny tells us of how Christians, their behaviour was terrible because they swore an oath not to commit fraud, not to commit theft or adultery, to not falsify their trust, and to not refuse to return a trust, so pay off their debts when called upon to do so. You'd think that they would be things that a leader in Rome would be happy for their citizens to do, wouldn't it? But that was the behaviour of these people that separated them from other people. But for these depraved, excessive superstitions, Pliny gathered them when he caught them and gave them a choice. Curse Christ or die. That was it. So this letter, once again, in no way disproves that the Jesus we find in our Bibles or the persecution of the early church, and doesn't disclude the practices of the early church. Final quote that Dan gave us was from the annals of another historian, Cornelius Tacitus, book 15, chapter 44. Not sure if you can read it. Tacitus didn't like Christians. He held us in contempt. In this historical article, we see Tacitus in AD 116. He's looking at history and describing what happened in the Great Fire of Rome. He's basically saying Nero was responsible for the Great Fire of Rome, but he tried shifting the blame onto Christians. And so Tacitus, who didn't like Christians, writes, but all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor and the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order. In other words, it was Nero's fault. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, that's where from Jerusalem, Judea to the ends of the earth, but even in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their centre and become popular. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty. Yes, I'm a Christian. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted. They dobbed in the others. Not so much of the crime of firing the city, setting fire to Rome, as of hatred against mankind. So Christians were blamed. They suffered as a result. Dan chose not to include the next bit. I think it's important because it gives us an understanding of what are you prepared, if you believe something, what are you prepared to do? Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. This is the Christians. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Let's have a bonfire. What will we use for fuel? Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle. He was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloft on a car. Hence, even for criminals who deserved extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion. For who? For the Christians. For it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man, Nero's, cruelty, that they, our brothers and sisters in Christ, were being destroyed. So whilst Dan used this chapter to try to discredit the Jesus we find in the Bible, I think it does the opposite myself. What are you prepared to die for? Why wouldn't you just curse Christ and die if it meant nothing? In fact, I'm not afraid of Dan, nor am I afraid of what the archaeologists might uncover in the future, because whenever they do uncover new things, what's it do? It supports the Jesus that we find in the Bible and the early church. But as you see, and Graham raised the point, he's biased. Dan is biased. He comes from a methodology or a hermeneutic of suspicion. We can't trust anything nowadays. That's particularly relevant today. And so Dan reads a text when he's doing his work on biblical texts and other things. He's trying to expose their repressed or hidden or alleged original meanings. That's off his website, I think. Why would Dan do this, though? He's a biblical scholar. He's got a PhD. He runs a church. Because the historical Jesus doesn't fit in with how Dan views his world or how he wants to live his life. And he wants the people in his church to live their lives. You see, Dan's a product of the wisdom of this age. He's very representative of what some of the way your grandkids would speak, for example. Now, on this topic, David Williams, who I think I've spoken about before, but he's the Director of Training and Development for CMS down in Melbourne, and he wrote an article in the latest EFAC Essentials magazine. It's entitled, as it says, Apologetics in the Age of Authenticity. He writes, in 2016, so what was happening in 2016? Okay. COVID's 2020. So Barack Obama was retiring. And so we had an election coming up in America between Hillary Clinton and Donald Trump. And we started hearing this phrase, which was fake news. And when we came 4 years later to COVID, it was everywhere, wasn't it? In fact, I'm watching something tonight on Spotlight, Channel 7 Spotlight, on sovereign citizens, which sort of came out of this. Because once an individual's freedom began being closed off by new kings and premiers of states and whatever, there was a reaction against that. Anyway, he writes, so in 2016, I'm assuming that's what he's referring to, though he doesn't say it, late modernity gave birth to post-truth politics. Truth no longer matters. It doesn't matter if politicians make claims that are untrue, so long as those claims resonate with how I feel, the world is for me. People in a post-truth world are more interested in personal freedom than objective truth. So what's the thing tonight? They tend to be skeptical about big institutions such as the church and government, but are optimistic about an individual's ability, every individual's ability, to know what is best for themselves. What's the catchphrase of the generation now? You do you and I'll do me. I'll live my truth, you live your truth, and it doesn't matter. So that's an easy example of it. So rather than conforming to external standards, such as society or traditional family values or religious traditions, authenticity values my feelings, my creativity, and my unique way of living my own life. That's why they'll get on the electric scooters and ride on the footpaths and go over the golf course, isn't it? This is my life. Rules don't matter. That's why, have you ever seen a sovereign citizen pulled over by the police and hear the way they speak? It's just bizarre. And of course, we saw one recently. And so whilst as Christians, we can often prove people wrong with the facts, as we see on the news, truth often doesn't mean anything to these people. But when we are authentic, when we are the real deal, when we stand up for what we believe, even at a great cost, and when people hear of Christians today dying because of what Pliny the Younger called our depraved, excessive superstitions, it causes these skeptics, people who are genuinely looking for truth, to ask why. Why would they do that? David Williams writes, why would Christians all over the world today and over the last 2,000 years choose to conform to external religious standards and rather than valuing themselves above others, instead deny themselves and become the butt of jokes and oppression and give away their liberty and even give up their own lives? Why? Well, as David writes, because of the hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus. We don't strive for personal liberty to do what we please. We strive to serve our Lord and our Master and do what he is pleased for us to do. Well, any questions from today before I finish this off? 8 o'clock looked fairly baffled by this stuff. Yeah, probably. Richard, always scared when it's a minister. Gamaliel, the Jewish from the Pharisee. And that's exactly right, and that says it in the Bible, but that Bible's a hypothetical reconstruction. What is truth? There is no truth. Gamaliel is well documented, but not necessarily outside the Bible saying that. So it's complex. But whenever somebody starts saying something, particularly if they're quoting facts, you've got to look in, well, what's the context? What's going on? You've got to look at what is actually said. Is it a hypothetical reconstruction or is it supportive? You can argue both ways on those things that we've looked at today. Anyway, let me finish. Today we focused on non-biblical sources. We've looked at how people have argued for and against the resurrection of Jesus. And whilst we could read any of the gospel accounts today on that Sunday, the third day, I thought it'd be best to hear from Paul, a disciple of Gamaliel, who persecuted Christians like Pliny did, until one day the resurrected Jesus went and stopped him in his tracks. So Janet is doing our reading. Thank you, Janet.
Reading is from 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, many of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it is I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. This is the word of the Lord.
It's interesting that Janet read that reading when Pliny wrote his letter, 110 AD or whatever it was. people Janet's age who had witnessed Jesus as at a young age were still alive and being able to witness to the resurrected Jesus. Well, we're going to stand to